2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15, we conclude our study on so great salvation. So great salvation. We're in the sixth series. Began this series about 10 years ago. We teach it either every year or every other year, exploring the truth about salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But before then, we look at Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them sleep, or we drift away from them. For if the word, verse 2, spoken by angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will, calls it so great salvation. And notice he says we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Heard from who? In Hebrews 1 and 1, he says, God who has sundry times and diverse manner has spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets. And so that's what he meant by pay more earnest heed. And if you pay attention as well, he quotes prophets. For example, in verse 6 and 7, he quotes David. He mentions how he brought the firstborn into the world, I'll be to him a father, verse 5, and then verse 7, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, a throne of God is forever. He quotes the book of Psalms. And then, Hebrews 1:13, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So that's what he meant by you must give earnest heed to the things you have heard from the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, lest at any time we drift away from them. Obviously, that is an evangel. I told you in this series, it's an evangel. That's not for a believer. That's actually for the non-believer or yet to believe. Pay the more earnest heed to the things they prophesy, lest you drift away. Drifting away, there will be unbelief. The word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received the just recompense of reward. How shall we escape? That's not a believer. If we neglect so great salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by them, they heard him, God also bearing the signs and wonders, times, miracles, and so on, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So in other words, that's an evangel. I told you an evangel is in an epistle, but directed to the unsaved. Okay, that's an evangel. For example, when you read 1 John 1, if you say we have no sin, then we make God a liar. That's not to the believer. That's an evangel to those who say so. All right. So we pay attention to the prophets. Now look at Hebrews 1:1 one more time. It says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, a word that is polumeros and polutropos. That means different times or different ages. In Hebrews 11 and 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, the aneon, the worlds were framed, katatizo, we saw that, which means to put it in shape and put it in order. The worlds were framed, worlds in Hebrews 11 and 3 is not the physical world, is the activities of man. We saw that in this study. The worlds were framed by the word of God, by the rhematon of God, and the things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. Blepomena, and then you have the word phaino, which means that which can be seen and that which is appearing by revelation. Then it says, at sundry times in diverse manners, polumeros, polutropos. Now the other one means in portions of the truth. In other words, the same truth is said in different portions. You pick a portion in Malachi, another portion is in Psalms, or different Psalms. They'll pick a portion in Genesis. So we put them together. When you put all the prophets together, then you have what is called the Word of God. Call it the Logos of God. The Logos of God, therefore, will be the common denominator. When you say the Word of God, it's not what God said actually in the Old Testament, it's what the prophet said. So the Logos will be the common denominator. What is common? Like I said in this study, that unusual pattern of correspondence, that unusual pattern of communication where you see words, as it were, repeated by different speakers who never saw each other. So when you put those words together, and then you call that the Word of God, the Logos Theo, the Logos Theo, the Logos of Theo, that is God's Word. That is the consistent pattern we will see. And we also said that one of the ways to see that, we said in this study, is the eternal nature of what was said. So when you put all that together and all the prophecies, when you hear Jesus called the Word of God, it doesn't mean you look at the mouth of God. Even anyway, if you call whatever you call the mouth of God in the Old Testament are the prophets. They are the mouth of God in the Old Testament. They spoke things about Jesus, about Christ. So the polumeros and polutropos is in their different times, even though they never saw or met, they said portions of the same truth. Hebrews 11:1 unto the fathers. The fathers there will be the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. They said it to the fathers. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, now we reconstructed that verse because something called syntax. Syntax is arrangement of words in a sentence or in a comprehension. In a sentence or paragraph that makes it comprehensible. Now, when you say God, who has sundry times in diverse manner spoke in time past by the prophet, you imply that God is speaking twice. Okay? But if you observe, which we did in this study, there is, whenever you hear about the Old Testament, it's always prophets speaking. So that verse is out of sorts because you can't say God spoke by the prophets. There's nowhere you find that in any New Testament text. Rather, by saying prophets, you're already saying they are speaking by inspiration. So using prophets already, you have embedded the term God in that word. So it would be a tautology to say God spoke by the prophets. So there, and also in Greek construction of words, you don't start a letter with God, you know, or you don't start a sentence with God. It's always in the explanation. So therefore, we reconstructed that and said, in diverse manners and at different times, the prophets spoke to the fathers. The prophet spoke to the fathers. God, who in these last days spoke in his son. Verse 2. So they spoke about God. So God speaking in his son will not be an utterance. Look at that very well. Verse 2. Will not be an utterance. God speaking in his son will be grammatical. That is, God speaking in his son will be the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Since they are prophets, he is the message. So God speaking in his son, verse 2, will be the fulfillment of verse 1. Now, look at the word last days. The word last days there is the word eschatos. Eschatos, in the Greek, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, will be final in some terms. But eschatos there will be fulfillment when you get to the end. So it all ended or sums up in this day. Emeras in the Greek, which means a time of activity. That is, it sums up in this time of the Son. So, in his Son, then he says, whom he made the heir of all things. When you say the heir of all things, heir means that when you say all things, we've done that study many times, that when you say all things must always be used contextually. When I say, bring everything in. For example, if we're having a conversation and I say, bring everything in. You don't say, oh, you don't go out there and carry all the cars you see on the road. Then you need a doctor. You must ask, everything what? So if you hear all things, you must always say all what. So when you say, is the heir of all things, heir of what the prophet said. So in other words, he becomes the owner, the one whom the lot falls on, that's the word kleronomia in the Greek, the one whom the lot falls on of everything they said. So what did they say at different times and in diverse manners? The Son. That's what they said. So Hebrews 1:2 will fulfill Hebrez 1:1. Sundry times and diverse manners, it made him heir of all things, so he takes possession of what they said. Now, put that side by side with Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. Just put that, if you're doing a center reference, just put Luke 24, 25 to 27. Well, Jesus met those guys on the road to Emmaus, and he says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Also in verse 44, all things must indeed be fulfilled, which I said while I was yet with you. Verse 44, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, diapistos, alright, in Christ Jesus. Salvation through faith, soterian, diapistos, and Christos eosos. We saw that as a message. So in other words, the Old Testament utterance is called the Word of God, to the point where he speaks about salvation through faith that is found in Christ. So if you do a center reference of the Bible, you will have your Hebrews 1:1 and 2, which are Luke 24, 25, 27, and 44. And you also have your 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 there as a center reference. That is, this can also be found here. Now, in going further, he says he made him the heir of all things. To whom he made the worlds, or better still, the worlds, there will be the times and the activities. He made him heir of all things. Now look at that three again. This is the message. He made the worlds, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Then he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things. What are the all things again? The utterance of the prophet. So, upholding will be the word Pharaoh. Pharaoh will mean to carry it on, to bear it on yourself. So, Jesus bore the prophecies of the prophets. Upholding all these prophets, all the prophecies, by the word of his power. Logos of his ability. So he says the brightness of his glory. And that word brightness there means a light that shines out. It's not just speaking of the light now, which the prophets have done. The light is now shining itself. The word apogmaton in the Greek. Apogasmateo. Or apugasma, apogasma. It means it's shining now. In other words, they spoke of the light, but this light is now shining. The brightness of his glory, doxa in the Greek, which means wealth and riches and all that you have, and the express image of his person. The word express image there is the word character, spelled character, the way you spell character in English. It means to imprint something on another surface. Where I want you to see, maybe a house on the way you call it, maybe you call it the 3D projection. Don't let me say nonsense. But you want to put all this 3D, 4D, I don't know what it is actually. I just like seeing good pictures. But when you want to put an image, something that is in another form, in another form. So what you do, when you change the place it was, maybe it used to be on a surface, put another surface, that's called the character, express image. God, being God, now in man will be called character, express image of his person. That is, so you can put Hebrews 1:3 and John 1:4 in the same place, in the same bracket, and say this is the center reference. And say, express image of his person, the word, and just put it in the circle, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Express image of his person. And he says, he upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, so that's the fulfillment, purged our sins. The word to purge is the word katatismos, or katathistos, which is used for sins to wash, or ceremonial washing. In other words, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. So, what was the prophecy of the prophets in Hebrews 1:1? They said, God will come in man. And then they said, God will die in man. And then there's a God who will be raised. And when he is raised, he will defeat sin. He will cleanse sin. That's their prophecy. And so Hebrews 1:1 basically just saying, what the prophet said in the Old Testament, that is the logos of God, is that God became a man, what you call the incarnation, okay? And then his humanity, he died, he was buried, he was raised, then he descended in the grave, then he rose from the dead, and then he cleansed the sins. So that's the utterance of their prophecy. That's the logos. That's the word of God. So when you hear the word of God, the logos of God, John 1:1, is the humanity of God that leads to his sufferings, his death, and then his ascension as well. Notice that Hebrews 1:2 calls Jesus the God at this last times spoken, which I said to you is the fulfillment. So the fulfillment, will the fulfillment be his death, his burial, or his ascension? His ascension. If you say he died, it's inconclusive. If you say he was buried, it's inconclusive. If you say he rose and he ascended, by saying he rose, he ascended, you've already incorporated his death and his humanity. So in other words, the gospel itself or the logos will be his resurrection and ascension. That will be the logos. The word of God. That's the word of God. So when you say, I am preaching the word of God, that is the word of God. Now, look at the book of Hebrews, how he presents Christ. In Hebrews 1:13, in fact, Hebrews 1:8, unto the Son, this is the prophet, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the incarnation. No, this is the resurrection. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So in other words, he's saying he's seated. Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 2, verse 6. In a certain place testifying, that's a prophet speaking. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. That put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. Let's take verse 9 together. But we see Jesus. Alright, good. So, that means seeing Jesus in the prophecy will be the logos. We see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, was offered there, crowned glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should be there for every man. So, he's saying Jesus is now seated, alright, in the resurrection, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 11:12 now tells us what he did. In verse 10, because verse 9 says he tasted death for every man, verse 10 says he brought many sons to glory in making the captain, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 11 it says, both he that sanctified and those who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, in his resurrection, what did he do? He cleansed our sins. What did he do? He brought salvation. What did he do? He brought many sons to glory. What did he do? He sanctified us. So that ascension of Christ is to man. Is manward. Is not Godward. Is God manward. When you say the ascension, of course, is a figure of speech. You see, the ascension means he left and went very high. And then we can see him again. But the ascension actually is God descending into man. That's the ascension. See that at the moment. That's God cleansing our sins and sanctifying us. That's the ascension. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Look at him thoughtfully. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. All these are the fulfillment of the prophecies. Hebrews 5:10. Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what's he referring to? Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be an high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is in his resurrection. Hebrews 6:20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Melchizedek is used, a kingdom and a priesthood is inferred. Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:22. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, that they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by the reason of death. Can we take 25 together? For this man, because he had continued how long? Forever. As an unchangeable priesthood. 25 together again. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost, they that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make. So you can see, the resurrection of Christ was for man. It's for man. It's manward. His ascension is manward. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which were spoken, this is the psalm. We have such an high priest who is sitting right under the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's Christ. So he says he's set at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what did Jesus purge? Who did he purge? He walked on us. He purged our conscience. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, where? For us. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God forever. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Can we take verse 14 together? But he had perfected forever. So in his resurrection, who did he perfect? Us. And how did he do it? By his spirit. In chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 13, finally. And verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, walking in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom we glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the resurrection of Christ was for us. That resurrection, the proof of the resurrection is a cleansed heart. The proof of the resurrection is the sanctified man. The proof of the resurrection is the perfected man. The proof of the resurrection is the saved man. And so if you look for Christ today in his resurrection, is found in the hearts of all believers. So this is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the resurrection, therefore, opens our minds to the possibilities that were prophesied. It opens our minds. The resurrection is the fulfillment. At the same time, the resurrection is the revelation. It unfolds many truths to us. Let's look at a typical example. One of the things we studied in this series is how things were said. Look at John 2. You know, he said that look at the pattern of correspondence. If Jesus comes into the temple and then he says, for example, when he said to the mother, and the mother came to him and said, they have no wine. In John 2, then he says to her, woman, my hour hasn't come. What have I to do? My hour hasn't come. Now, some say, well, what he was saying is that he didn't want to do miracles. Stop that. If you look at that statement from the correspondence of the prophets, who said what he would say before he said it? And we said that, did Jesus quote them or did they quote Jesus? I think we've agreed that they were the ones quoting Jesus. Right? So, if he said that, my hour hasn't come, then you go back to the prophets where they spoke of the day of the Christ. The hour, the time. So, when it says my hour hasn't come, in other words, he used the word wine differently. Wine or new wine will be the kingdom. Wine or new wine will be the resurrection. She's speaking about physical wine. He's talking about spiritual realities. Remember in John 4, the woman is speaking about water. And he's talking living water. So always note Jesus. His correspondence is more with the prophets than with those that were in the four gospels. So, when he turned the water to wine, which was the miracle, the miracle is the new wine. So, look out for those unusual patterns, okay, of correspondence. And John, we said John, in his gospeling, that is in his synoptic, I'm actually arguing with myself now. I said John did more hermeneutic on the miracles than the other ones. I'm arguing with myself. For now. Because I think some facts are coming up that I may dispute myself, but it's not a problem for your faith, okay? So, basically, John will write of a miracle and write the explanation from the prophets. In John 2, Jesus enters into the temple and then he says, destroy this temple. The same John 2, 19. In fact, in 16, he says, take these things, ends. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now you want a father's house. Truth is, that wasn't his father's house. So he speaks then concerning the believer and the church. Because that wasn't his father's house. Now, when they were wondering what he was doing, he now says in verse 19, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. If I'm going to rewrite that, I'll say, you will destroy this temple. But when they were going to lie, they said, he said he would destroy this temple. He never said that. He said, he only said, I will raise it up. Now, you say, well, what is he talking about? Is he speaking figuratively? No. There was never a time God's temple was a building. It's the writers of the Old Testament that spoke figuratively. Jesus did not. Jesus spoke exactly. So, when he said destroy this temple, he was referring to this temple. The temple. And because in their minds, they didn't understand the writings of the prophet, they assumed he was referring to the building. So when he said that, they accused him, this took, you know how many years this took, and then you are how old. You know, that's how they thought. But it was when he rose from the dead, when he had opened their understanding in Luke 24:45, and he had, you know, explained the things concerning himself in Luke 24:27, that they now remembered. Verse 21, but he spoke of the temple, his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, that his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believe which scripture? Huh? It's book of John, the scripture. The Old Testament. So, which means, even the Old Testament didn't call the physical building the temple of God. But you will read it that way, like we said in this study, if there's a veil upon your heart. The Old Testament calls the temple of God, not made with hands, man. So, no doubt, Jesus' words had been said by the prophet and then re-said by them figuratively. And we saw the reasons why they did that. So when you look at that pattern of communication, you will know how the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. So faith for salvation today is the same faith for salvation then. It's how you read the scriptures, how you hear the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, we saw something yesterday. I hope you paid attention. When Jesus said, therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I thought you saw that yesterday, did you? Uh-huh. Which, till today, is still used for marital vows. Now, I'm not saying you should put it asunder. No doubt. But rather, it will mean it's God's faithfulness that we now mirror in human relationships. That should be the way we read it. And that's how Paul interpreted that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2 and 3. Colossians 3. So, you must know what he meant. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, of course, this is another place where the verses were lumped up. I will have left verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2a with verse 1. Wherein you stand, which also you are saved. Full stop. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, why he said that was because some people had come to say Christ has not risen. So he says, if you don't keep that in memory, in mind, then you have believed in vain. Because he used the same word, believed in vain, in verse 14 and 17. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. That's what he meant. That if this is not in your mind, okay, and then some other people who came in verse 12, who said there is no resurrection from the dead, He says then, that means you have believed in vain. That's what he meant. It doesn't mean that if you don't keep it in mind, the word of God, then you have believed in vain. That is not what he's saying. Okay? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? Now, do you know there is no verse you see in the Old Testament that says, oh, Christ died according to the... No, no, no. What he's saying is, this verse 3 and 4 will be the interpretation of the Old Testament. Christ died according to the scriptures. Which is according to the scriptures. When you wait with the scriptures, you are going to see this. That's what he means. He died according to the scriptures. Then Paul is quite intelligent as he is with his use of words. When he says he was raised from the dead, it's used in the present tense. It's an ongoing verb. Egeiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. It means to arouse. It means he is raised. Not was like a past tense, but he is raised because the resurrection must never be taught as a past event. The resurrection is not a past event. The resurrection is a present event. He is raised from the dead. A primed verb in Greek is used like this, egegetai. E-G-E-G-R-T-I, that is, he is raised, or he is raisined. What kind of English is that? Well, Bible English. He's raisined, or he's risen. That still looks like pastor, right? He has helped me now. Why are you leaving me alone? He's risen. How do you get the point? It means he's used in the present tense. That's why he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which is he's risen from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Resurrection he uses there is the word anastasis. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Some say or preach, anastasis is a noun. So he's using a verb. Then it says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also vain. Ekagatea again, if he's not risen, if he's not alive now, that's what he's saying. So the resurrection of Christ is not a past tense. We'll say it's fulfilled. Yes, he's fulfilled, but he's alive. It's not past tense. He says, our preaching, kerugma, if you know that, we studied that before, our preaching is vain. Uses the word kenon, empty. So, if the resurrection is not in a teaching, the teaching is empty. Any teaching that is not built on resurrection realities, it's an empty teaching. There's nothing in it. And your faith also vain, Kenny, K-E-N-E. In 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is useless. Mataya, M-A-T-A-I-A, M-A-T-A-I-A, means useless. It's from the word matin, of no value, unreal. Of no value, or it's unreal. So, the reality of the gospel is the resurrection. The moment the resurrection is not taught on any issue, that teaching or preaching is empty. It can be full of vocabulary, can be full of oratory, but it is empty. So, the resurrection is the logos. That is the word of God. When you say the word of God, that's the resurrection. So we often say that we don't say the word is walking. Now, don't get it wrong. We say the word has walked. The word in the Old Testament is a promise fulfilled by Christ's resurrection. So what we have is the receipt of it. The receipt of it. You can say that, let me use commercial terms, we're a businessman. In the Old Testament, they were given, is it a pro forma invoice? Is that what you call it? Is that pro forma invoice is our supply, right? Yeah, pro forma invoice. Call it PFI in the oil and gas industry. I used to receive a lot of PFIs then. So you have the PFI, the pro forma invoice in the Old Testament. Then when it is done, you now have the commercial invoice. That is, it's being done. It's been supplied, okay? Or you can call it the receipt. That is, the Old Testament will be the invoice. What God will do today is what God has done or is doing. Okay? So, we say, the gospel, therefore, is the word of God. The word of God is a promise fulfilled. Acts 13:32. We bring that tidings to you. Now, how God made promise to the fathers. He has fulfilled the same in verse 33. In that he raised Jesus from the dead. So we can say the word has worked. The word, a promise in the Old Testament. An invoice, pro forma. I will do it. I will do it. I will perform. Then the commercial invoice, the receipt, I have done it. So the moment a teaching, preaching, whether you are talking to businessmen, children, parents, fathers, mothers, you're talking about the nation. When the resurrection reality is not in what you're saying is empty. It's not the gospel. It could be good oratory. It could be a good speech, but it's not true. It's not the reality of the believer. It's not the reality of the people you're talking to if they're believers. So, let's get a few lessons again from the Old Testament. Just some part of what we've been studying. Genesis, Adam. We said the gospel, therefore, will be in the Old Testament. Let me ask you, can we still use this phrase? Now, if you have not been in this series, you don't know what I'm saying. The Old Testament is a New Testament concealed. Don't nod your head if you have not been around since Monday. Can we still use that phrase? Who can give me another one? The Old Testament is a New Testament concealed. Who can help me out? Nobody. Before you raise your hand, were you around throughout? If you are not around throughout, just put your hands down by faith. Yeah? Who can help me out? Is that phrase still legitimate? Who said no? Who said no? Were you around throughout? Should I call you stiff-necked? Say, if you are not around throughout, don't raise your hand. Who can give me another phrase? Yes. You are speaking in a Sigal. I can't hear. Hey, this is the Old Testament is the New Testament silence. That's why you spoke in silence. Is it not the same thing? Eh? Who else can help me out, please? Anybody? Oh, yeah? No, but you notice that we said the word concealed is relative. But then it will be too general. Do you understand? Because we said that the Old Testament explains the four Gospels. Notice I didn't say the New Testament. If you pay attention very well, I didn't say the New Testament. We'll get to that one. That we can understand the four Gospels from the Old Testament. I said you mean to read backwards. Can you remember? Read it backwards. You see the prefiguring of the things that were said. So, by reading the Old Testament, we look at the language of faith. Remember that? What was said. And language of discoveries. Now, in Adam, you want to see Adam. Adam, same. So therefore, we now look at the phrases death and life. But because if we are referring to the Old Testament as having the gospel as a promise, then we must see life and death interchangeably used in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 9 first. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you know that these are words, alright? These are pictorial description of words. There's no tree anywhere. Alright? Uh-huh. Now, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Okay? So that means man's action is what brought death. That's just Romans 5:12, in other words. Now look at this phrase, death and life. And go to, since Moses is the author here, go to Deuteronomy 30 and see something in there. Verse 6. And Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that thou mayest live. Were they dead? No. So this will be a promise. Right? Come on. They were not dead now. So that is a promise. Our pro forma invoice. Okay? Now look at this. Verse 10. If thou hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and statutes where it is written in the book of the law, if thou turn to the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all soul, for his commandment I give thee this day, it's not far from eating from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou should say thou will go to heaven or bring it to us, then we hear it and do it. It is beyond the sea. It's neither beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us, who shall bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh thee, unto thee, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Verse 15. I've set before thee today life and good, death and evil. And life and good, death and evil. Look at 19. I call heaven and earth to record this unto you. I set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and your seed may live. So, if Moses said this, and he wrote what we read earlier, the life Moses is talking about is Christ's resurrection. That you may live. Call it eternal life. So in Genesis 2, the words, he says the word is nigh thee, which is what Paul now wrote in Romans 10:8. In your heart, in your mouth, there's a word of faith which we preach. Say not in your heart, who shall go to heaven to bring Christ from above, who shall descend to the deep to bring Christ from the abyss. But what's the idea? The word of faith is nigh in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of, sorry, the word is nigh in your heart and your mouth. That is the word of faith that we preach. Then verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that's Paul's explanation of Genesis 2:16-17. Mirrored by Deuteronomy 30, the one we just read now. So that is a promise. The gospel as an invoice, pro forma invoice, a promise. So, if we look at Adam in chapter 3, after the scenario of the disobedience, Eve and the serpent. Chapter 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He mentions the seed of the woman. In other words, there will be a genealogy in man that will defeat Satan. Or that will strip death of his reign. Now, Eve, just like many people, misunderstood it. That's a misunderstanding. Well, she took it the other way. So the moment she had a child, which is Cain, chapter 4 verse 1, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. An assumption. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, she's definitely quoting chapter 3 verse 15. So, this is the reason for genealogy. The reason why there is record of begat, begat, begat. I know when you read begat, begat, you may feel, I don't like it. Why begat, begat, begat? But there's something in the genealogy. For example, when you read Luke, genealogy and Matthew, you see what I'm saying. Luke, because he wrote to a Gentile nation, picked his genealogy from pre-Israel. And infused Gentile characters. Matthew took it from David. Abraham. You know, that Abraham lineage. It has a teaching in itself. Now, the essence of the genealogy, why genealogies were important to the Jewish scriptures was because of that Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. That which will be begotten of a woman. You'll discover that as soon as the word became flesh, genealogy in Jewish scriptures ended. That is writing records of birth. So anyone who raises it again, Paul calls it endless genealogies. That is irrelevant. That has nothing to do with edification. It's not the gospel. Genealogy will end with, and Christ was born. So, she said, I've gotten a man. When he died, that Cain, she had another child. In chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, that's Eve, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. Can you see the confusion? She has said, God gave her a man in Cain. She has sent you to Abel because of what Cain did. She's now saying because she can't even find Cain, she has now called Seth, the Lord has appointed me a seed. Now, that word, Seth, means son of Adam. Which she uses the word pith in the Hebrew, P-H-I-T-H, the same word in Genesis 3:15, put enmity, I will appoint. So the word appoint and the word put enmity is one and the same. Put, I will put. So she again assumed that Seth is that seed, or Seth. Eve had a lot of assumptions. She was the one that said in Genesis 3:3 that he said we should not touch it. Which was not in the things that was said at all. Now she's saying again that it is safe. So you see, a lot of ignorance also is embedded. Don't let me say unbelief, but it's embedded in ignorance. Let me stop at that. So she assumed it was safe. So all along they were coming to terms with what had happened to man. They're coming to terms with it. So you can call it a discovery. So in the revelation of God, you will also find man's ignorance. A discovery. You will find some presumptuous statements. Now, notice chapter 5 and verse 1. The book of generations of Adam, in the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female, verse 2, created he them, he blessed them and called them the name Adam in the day which they created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat his son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. Also in the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. So Seth was the one that came to terms with it. Enosh means mortal, to die. Why do you think he said that? He had seen Abel killed by his brother. And he had seen Adam also die. So, when Adam named Seth, he said it's after his likeness. Why did he say after his likeness? Because in Genesis 1:26-28, the image of God, okay, there, we've done that study here, I don't want to go over that, is Christ, that seed. So, because they assumed that Seth was that seed, they said it's after his likeness and in his image. But Seth came to terms when Adam died and said, this is Enosh. Now, some have said this by observation. I don't know, but I don't want to assume that. But you just say this Enosh mortal. So, therefore, we said yesterday that in universal man is a desire for salvation. In universal man. Remember that Acts 17? Remember that? He has made all in one man. So, in man, the desire for the tree of life is created by God in man. So, Enosh became the school where they came to full term or full terms with what had happened to man. It was therefore clear that they will wait for that seed. Now, if you look at Galatians 4, Paul obviously was quoting that in Galatians 4, verse 4. If you are there, let's read it together. Galatians 4:4. Let's take it together. For when the fullness... Now, hold on. That fullness of time will be what? The fulfillment of the promise. Which promise now? Genesis 3:15. When the fullness of time came. Okay? And that word is chronos. That is the order of things. When the order of things came, which is the prophecies of the prophets. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Genesis 3:15. Made under the law. That's the incarnation. So, in universal man is a creation of dependence on God. I was saying yesterday, the abuse of that is what births idolatry. Universal man is created to seek God. But he must do it by faith. Without faith, it's impossible. Look at Paul's argument in Acts 17. He said, look, you yourselves know that if you are saying you are his offspring, you agree you came from a being, and you can't compare yourself to graven hearts, you can't compare yourself to animals, you can't compare yourself to things created, physical things. How then do you think the theos, the theotis, the Godhead can be so described? So that means idolatry is a self-willed sin. That's what he's telling them. It's a self-willed sin. So, man was created before there was a Bible or scriptures. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him by faith. The substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And he said that about Enoch and about Noah afterwards, obviously about Abel. So in universal man is created to believe God. The reason for the heart is to believe. With the heart, man believes. Romans 10:10. So doubt is the sin. All fleshly conduct come from doubt or unbelief. So universal man is created a believing spirit. That is why unbelief is condemned by God. Unbelief is condemned by... Go look at Jesus. What Jesus spoke against the most was unbelief. Why would you speak to people who are not born again about unbelief? Because universal man is created to believe. To believe God. God made man to believe him. So not believing, in this instance the gospel, is the sin. Acts 17 again. Verse 26. And made of one blood, that's one man, Anthropos, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the seasons, the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So, he has thus made man to seek ZTO, to go after him diligently. So man is created that way. It's not even your headache. Man is created to believe. And look at that in Genesis 2. If he's created to believe, that means he has an option, because he's not a robot, to also not believe. So that's why I often say that the greatest force in the earth today is the human will. Because it's the human will that births sin. And God is not involved in sin at all. Which means, the human will can go on without God. Because, let no man say, James 1:13, if you tempt, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Which means that if there's an area where God can be so absent, is your human will. Your will. I call it the greatest force in the earth. And it's from the human will we have faith and doubt. The human will. So God made man. We can call it a free moral agent. Okay? But he made man to be able to believe him. But man can also doubt if he chooses not to believe. So if God cannot stop sin, he can't. He hasn't stopped sin. The only way he stops sin is by the indwelling of his spirit, which is again by your free will. So, I say, I might be controverted, that the greatest force in the earth actually, yes, the power of God, I doubt that, but it's actually the human will. Because he can doubt God. He can disobey God. He can fear God, he can choose to be irreverent. The human will. But the issue that can be controverted is that even though you are responsible for your actions, you don't determine the consequences. That is why he's God over all. The consequence of anything I do have been determined. Faith, unbelief, hatred, love, sin, immorality, they are determined. They are self-determined. So even though I can exercise my will to to believe and not believe, I don't control the consequences. When I believe, I'm saved. When I believe not, I'm damned. Though, it still bends based on whether I believe or not. The demon is quite powerful. That's why Paul is saying there that they will seek after him. That means that he still left it to man to choose what he wants to do. Quite instructive, if you think about it. So, Paul has an argument in Romans 2, we'll just briefly look at it, that, look, whether you have the law or not, this is what he says in Romans 2. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. We show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while excusing, or else accusing one another. That means there is a consciousness in mankind. Okay? He seeks. There is no human being that does not seek. That practice is usually called the conscience, a continual practice of the heart. And he's saying to us that whether you have the law or not, that your heart already shows you how much of justification you need. That your heart accusing or excusing you. So within mankind, you have to understand that God is God over all. Within mankind is in his heart to know, to believe, and doubt. That's why that part of man is not seen. It's called the heart, the cardia. And usually the physical heart is used after that. The physical heart is, you call it the pump that, you know, handles it. The heart stops, man stops. So the heart, the cardia, in the entire Bible is not used for physical heart. It's used for the core being of man, where his will, his emotions, and his, you know, disposition is found. And interestingly, that part of man is what you will not see. You will see it. And it is the most powerful part of man. It is man itself. Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart. 1 Peter 3 and 4. The hidden man, kryptos. Kryptos, anthropos, cardia. The hidden man of the heart. Very powerful. It can dress up nice and it's very ugly. You know, the hidden man. So, what unlocks the heart of man from a freedom to use his will anyhow is faith in God. Faith in God is what frees me from that freedom and makes me serve righteousness. Romans 6, verse 17 to 19. It frees me from that freedom. And I now become a servant of righteousness. So it's faith in Christ that liberates me from that liberty. Which means that in the heart of man, he knows from creation that life cannot come from man. Life can't come from man. Life can only come from God. So in the resurrection, okay, we'll probably delve more on this. I think in 6b we'll look at idolatry a little bit. I'm not sure. We'll look at law in Genesis, one of them. Romans 5:12, quickly. Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. Can you see the powerful? I mean, would that be his head or his heart? Look at that statement. By one man, sin entered into the world. You know, that's quite a statement. And death by sin. Now, when you say one man, what do you mean by one man? Before we get lost in what he's saying, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Then he says, in verse 14. Adam's transgression. In verse 15, the offense. In verse 16, sinned. Many offenses. In verse 17, one man's offense. In verse 18, the offense. In verse 19, one man's disobedience. So, in verse 20, the offense. He uses words like disobedience, transgression, or trespass. Now, can you have disobedience, transgression, sin outside Christ? No. No, we studied that. That you can't have disobedience and Jesus is not an issue. Which means Christ was present in Genesis 2 and 3. Life can only be said to be life if it is who? Christ. So, you can't have sin and not have Christ in the background. Sin is only woven around Christ. Just like faith is only woven around Christ. That's why, you know, we said there was darkness and God said, light be. And that light is not the moon. Against figurative expressions. The seed is in itself, Genesis 1:11, bringing forth fruit after its kind. After its kind. Today we have that as the firstborn, prototokos. Again, the image of God, the likeness of God is Christ. The image of God and likeness of God is Christ. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. The day God finished the earth, heaven and the earth, and he rested the seventh and sanctified the seventh day. We've seen that in Hebrews 4, 4, 4, 3 and 4, that rest is found where again? Katapausis, where? In Christ. The Sabbatismo, the Sabbath, is found in Christ. So, Christ was present. That's why John will write, the same was in the beginning with God. John 1, 2. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. In him was what? Life. And the life was what? The light of men. So you couldn't have had sin and there was no Christ. You can't have disobedience and no Christ. You can't have trespass or transgression and no Christ. Because Christ is God's logos. So, knowing that, you know, yesterday we said, this is Moses teaching Israel. Can you remember that yesterday? Exodus 18. He taught them. And when he taught them the laws and the statutes and the way to walk, there was no Ten Commandments there. There was no Deuteronomy 28. So he was teaching them the promise that was given to the fathers. So when he wrote Genesis, he had the Jew in mind. Hence the use of words. Those of you who are starting from this service, who shall deliver you? And I hope you won't go out somewhere and say, oh! If you do any, oh! The power of God on your soul. So, you can't have this without Christ. In verse 14, there's something I wanted to do in this series, but I'll do it in the next one. About Adam. We want to look at that Adam very well. His head and his leg. I want to view him very well. There's much to learn from Adam. Verse 14, Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude, homoimotes in the Greek, of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of that which is to come. I told you that which is to come. He is the figure, tupos, that is, which is the figure. Adam's sin now becomes a type of man's disobedience and transgression. Adam's sin. Just like 1 Corinthians 10:5 and 6. And 1 Corinthians 10:11. It now became a type. A figure unto whom the end of all will come. The lost. So, the way Paul has used Adam here. He used John of Israel as well in 1 Corinthians 10. It becomes a figure. This is how men disobey. That is, it will deal with God's promise and then men choosing to do otherwise. So every sin is first of all a sin of unbelief. Every sin is a sin of unbelief. Or call it doubt. They're all the same. Every sin is a sin of unbelief. Romans 5:14. So, now, the word sin, you know, all languages are borrowed. They are not heavenly. Just like when we say redemption, and we say, he redeemed, the price that was paid, the lutron, the apollotrosis. I've done this study for us before. We've done this study together. Sorry. Now, when you say the price paid, in the minds of many people, they felt the price was paid to God. No. When they use lutron, lutron is an Exodus language. And the lutron was God delivering Israel from Egypt. Now, was the price paid to Pharaoh? No. It's only saying the price of this, the price, let me tell you what it means. Let me explain it. You put something on the top of this building. Naturally, I'm not as tall as this building. So, how do I get to pick it on top of the building? I will have to maybe climb, go up. When I was in secondary school, it used to be a punishment. We'll go inside the ceiling and you stay there for the whole day. So I have to go up. My going up is the price I am paying to get it. I have not paid to anybody. Do you understand? So when you say price paid, it doesn't mean that Jesus now went to the devil and settled him. Or Jesus went to God and if Jesus settled God, God must be the devil. He must be sin. So lutron or apollotros, which is used for redemption, simply means Jesus went this much to set us free. Is that very clear? It doesn't mean that he now says, so how much now? 400K. So, the price paid will be the sacrifice that Jesus made to set us free. It's not that there was a transaction. It's not a transactional term. Is that very clear? So, know the way words are used. Okay? How did I get here? So, when you hear sin, sin, for example, is used by archers. Those who use arrows. So when they throw something and it goes off target, it's called an armaton or armatire. It missed the target. Now, what will be seen? God's target is faith. Faith in His Son. Faith in eternal life. What will be seen to go beside it? Parabasis. Amatia. To go off it. So, sin will be going off God's word. Is that right? Who is God's word again? So, what is God's word? Christ raised from the dead. Is it clear? So, we have another one called paraptoma, which means to step aside. Is always used for a target, a standard, a statement, or another one is parakoe, that is to disobey, to hear aside. That is, you chose to heed otherwise to what you were told. So sin is always around God's word. What did God say? And we have seen that what God has been speaking for the foundation of the world is His Son. So sin is woven around Christ. You can't have sin without Christ. But don't forget, in Genesis 2, go back to Genesis 2. Just like the word forgiveness. We've done that study too. Forgiveness is the word aphesis. Which, the reason why it was used, I'll tell you. And I'm working with some folks to change that phrase. Forgiveness oftentimes implies pardon. Like, you have done something wrong. So I held it against you. So when you now come, I now say, I'm not holding against you. Which is actually wrong. The word is aphesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. We've done this study before. From aphiemi. Oftentimes you know a word by the verb. Aphiemi means to let go. To let go. Now, many translators are confused. And I know they are. And I can tell you they are. Because that phrase is actually deliverance. Now, because aphemi and aphesis were used for prisoners. Prisoners who are set free are said to be forgiven, pardoned. But the real issue is that they are not in jail. Do you understand? Do you understand? So, it was easy for translators to use the word forgiveness. But it should actually be changed to deliverance. That is, this fellow is no longer in the bondage of sins. It's not God who is pardoning. Like, oh, you've done something wrong, then God pardons. No. God is the one setting you free from the bondage of sin. Does it make sense? So, again, it's a language issue. That's why you see, Luke 4 calls it deliverance. Then he gets to 24, 47, he calls it forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28, forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus will say, Some people came in Luke 5:20, the guy was sick, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. You know, it's a bit odd. Then he says, who are you to forgive sins? Then he says, which one is easier? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven thee? That is language for you. Which means, take up your bed and walk is figurative of this forgiveness. That is, every time Jesus healed the sick, it was to point to the real healing. The real healing is that this man is made whole. So when you take up your bed and walk, that means you are now free to walk. Your sins are forgiven is actually what the man needs. Who's following what I'm saying here? So take up your bed and walk will be a type of your sins are forgiven. Because when sins are forgiven, the man is free. When he took up his bed and walked, he's now also free. But he's still not free. So what makes him free is the forgiveness. Do you understand what I'm saying? Aha. If you have been following this study, you know I just did a short study for us. So now, forgiveness really is freedom. Not freedom from God. So when you have forgiveness of sins, that's freedom from what? Sins. Which today is the new birth, being born again. So when it is used in the active sense to forgive others, it means don't hold anything against them. Don't hold them in your heart. Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32. If you read our book, Forgiveness of Sins, this is explained in there. And I've taught this also. Now, so, the use of words. So when we say sin, sin must always be, if God's target, God's word is Christ, sin must be woven around who again? Christ. Always. You learning something? Alright, good. Don't forget in Genesis chapter 2, Moses writes that God made an helpmeet, verse 18 and 20, for Adam. And we saw that the word helpmeet means to bring towards or to make to know of an Azar. A wife was never called helpmeet again. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, the helpmeet is the husband. Do you understand? Which is why I said, I write concerning Christ and the church. So the helpmeet is Christ. The Azar. And we said an Azar is somebody who delivers you from danger. That is not the wife. And we also said that it's not good for man to be alone. Christ was alone. Paul was alone. So that statement is prefiguring man's need of a savior. Praise the Lord. Okay. So, which means that if God gave man an Ezra from the beginning, he means God wasn't looking for perfection. He was the one walking the perfection. But the truth is, God's perfection is in our faith in Christ. That's where his perfection is. There can't be perfection in human will. It's only when it is used in dependence in Christ. Ephesians 2:20, you are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In Christ Jesus. You are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus unto good works. Which God had beforehand ordained that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2:20. So, knowing this therefore, it's easy for us to read Titus 1:2. Look at Titus 1:2. Now, I understand why E.W. Kenyon will say, righteousness is the greatest message ever offered the church. I think I understand what he's saying, what he said. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. Look at that verse 3. Let's say verse 3 together. But had in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the manifestation of that promise in the Old Testament is what we are preaching on the streets today. Which God promised before the world began. Did you see that man? Did you see that word in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? So eternal life, therefore, is a relationship between God and his creatures, dependent on the creature's faith in him. Eternal life is not a substance, it's a fellowship, a sharing, a relationship. I'll close here. So salvation is by faith in Christ everywhere, every nation, everyone. And John, you know, just like Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in Mark 16:15. John in Revelation 7, I hardly like to quote Revelation. Revelation 7, in verse 9. After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now, look at how John, see, the way John writes this is interesting. He first spoke about a 144,000, which is figurative. Okay? Of Israel. Of every tribe. Then he said, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, which includes Israel, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Not two people, though. That is, unto the Lamb. the whole creature will see God as harmless. I mean, every nation. So I am convinced that the gospel really is in every nation. For it to reach everyone. I am convinced. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that salvation is not devotion. Acts 17. Salvation is not a good heart. Or self-righteousness. Or doing better than others. Luke 18. I'm not like this man. I pay my tithes. I fast twice a week. And then the other man said, make me a sacrifice. Luke 18. That publican. Elaskumai. Provide a sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 is a propitiation not only for our sins, Elasterion, but for the whole world. So sin's hold on man has been satisfied by Christ's defeat of sin and death in one singular action. In 3 days, 3 nights, the word was fulfilled. In our hearts, the word is fulfilled and is being fulfilled today. And as we preach the gospel, one thing I know is that the gospel of Jesus is being preached all over the world. How do I know? He said it. As long as I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. So I play my part in it. I preach that harmless God that the whole world will eventually see of those who have believed. Salvation is to our God, who sits on the throne, the Lamb, the sacrifice for sins, the one who died. Christ has stripped religion of a violent God. He has stripped false worship of that view of this almighty God who causes evil all over the place. He has been revealed in a man, and that man is called the Lamb of God, figuratively to mean innocent, harmless. When you hear he sits on the throne, I thought it's powerful people that sit on the throne. When you hear the Lamb that waged war, figurative, that's an oxymoron. When you hear the Lamb that opens the book, then you know that at the end of it, we'll grow to find out that salvation is about this non-violent, loving, yet powerful God revealed in His Son, Jesus. Trust God that later in the year we'll continue this series. I will learn more at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom I'm appointed to teach the truth about salvation. I will be blessed. Amen. You learned something this morning?